Proverbs 23. And we're going to begin tonight with the 19th verse. We are in a section of subjects tonight that all have something in common. As we begin in the 19th verse and we read about mixing with wine bibbers, as we read about drunkards and gluttons, later on as we read about harlots and seductresses, and finally as we read about wine, we see at the end of this chapter that we are in the presence of a cluster of subjects that many people find addictive. This looks like a whole list of late 20th century addictions, doesn't it? Now, we're going to talk a lot more, of course, about what this passage says than we are going to talk about addictions. The passage begins by saying, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." And in many ways, even though we may cover a lot of ground tonight, we're not going to get more profound than that verse, verse 19. Because what is the heart in Scripture? It is the mind, but it's not just your thinking. It is the mind, it is the will, it is the emotions. In other words, your heart is you. Your heart is the innermost being. Your heart is all that makes up your decision-making process as a human being. So, in the Bible, you don't find the kind of separation between head and heart that we talk about, where we say, well, my head tells me not to do it, but my heart says to do it. That sort of thing. What you find in Scripture is a heart that means the whole you and the true you. And this is a command to guide your heart in the way. Obviously, that means asking questions like this. What would be good for me, truly good for me? What would bless my soul? What does my whole being really need? What is going to bring about the ultimate good for me? The passage goes on to give practical instructions, but they all flow from guiding the heart. So, the advice is, do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. That also, of course, applies to gluttonous vegans, for those of you who wanted to camp on the fact that it speaks of meat. You can gorge yourself on fruits and vegetables, as you know. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Now, the interesting thing is, first of all, the advice here is to not join with certain people. That means that Christians are supposed to look out there, and they are to see and observe and heed self-destructive behavior as well as destructive behavior, and they are not to join with such people. So obviously this would mean don't get together with them and drink and gorge, but it also means don't be of their type. Don't be of that category of people who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. What does Paul tell the Corinthians about bad company? Bad company corrupts good morals. You and I have known the peer pressure of our friends when we were in grade school and high school and college to get into mischief. I once told the ringleader of a group of friends of mine, back when I was a sophomore at the University of Texas, I said, "Now I am on scholastic probation. I am in danger of being sent to Vietnam if I flunk out of the University of Texas. I'm not going to be able to hang around with you guys because you guys keep me up late and you guys keep me from my studies. And I've got to get to work here." Well, this is saying even more than, you know, not join in with a group to do evil or follow a multitude to do evil, as the Scripture says. It says, don't do as they do. Don't do as this type of person does, because there's some long-term consequence to what they do. Verse 21, "For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." What does that scripture say to you? There's a motivation there. What's the motivation? Earning a living. And what does that have to do with earning a living? Yeah, it keeps you from it. It either keeps you from earning a living or it keeps you from keeping the living you've earned. Is that not right? Absolutely. It also implies something else about gluttons and drunkards. That's right. In other words, it is stressing that these people are pursuing selfish ends, but in the future they will not have the things that they could have had. They will come to poverty. But why does it bring up drowsiness? Both of those things lead to drowsiness. Both of those things lead to poor performance or non-performance of a job or a vocation, you know? Yeah. I mean, it's only in country and Western music that people become legendary and admired because they don't show up for work because they're drunk. You know, in normal, I mean, George Jones, you know, Merle Haggard, these are heroes. But in the real working world, you will come to poverty and your drowsiness will clothe you with rags. It also, to me, indicates something else that is beneath the surface of the drinking and the gluttony. It indicates, does it not, that there are other problems? That there are other problems. That so often these things are the outward symptoms. They're the outward symptoms of something else that is going on beneath the surface. Well, what can you do to guide your heart in the way? There are several pieces of advice shot through this section. Here is one. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. One thing that that is saying is that the advice of our fathers is frequently something that we turn back to, something that we remember and rely on, and something that in most cases you should remember and rely on. We sometimes think we're smarter than our parents during our teenage years, or we think our parents are very antiquated in their thinking and outdated, but those of you who may have tried this know that it is a great deterrent to sin if you were to ask yourself, what would my father think of me now? What would my mother think of me now? Furthermore, this is saying, do not despise your mother when she is old. It's actually speaking here of a way of honoring your father and mother in that third commandment, that your days may be long on the earth, or that fifth commandment, rather. Now, what is the idea here of despising your mother when she is old? What's the sense there? Do not despise your mother when she is old. Have you ever thought that your parents had just gotten to the place where they were so old that their ideas were hopelessly out of touch with the times? And you might even think, I wouldn't go to my aged mother or my grandmother or my grandfather for advice because he just doesn't understand the world of corporate business and the fast track of the 20th century. And yet, their advice may well be, do the right thing, son. Do the right thing, daughter. And you should honor them even when they are old. Verse 23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, of course, you can't buy truth, but it is a business terminology that is used here because we so often buy things that we consider to be priceless possessions, one of a kind things, collector's items, things that you can't get anymore, or the perfect thing for our need. What the writer is saying here is you've got to really esteem, hold on to, and cling to truth above everything else. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Do you all know the word cosset? That's one of Ben Linda's favorite words. Cosset it. Keep it close to yourself. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Continuing with the analogy here of calling on your parents and remembering your parents' teaching. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let me just say a word here, since we have only for a few more weeks Dr. Manfred Koster from Pretoria, South Africa. When his son, Paul, came to live with Barbara and me in November of 1995, I was greatly impressed at how well Paul was able to adapt to life in a new country, how well he was able to learn how to get things done. He had to do all kinds of things. He had to apply for a driver's license. He had to get insurance. He had to be constantly looking up state agencies and filling out forms and establishing himself here in Austin and getting ready to go to work for his company. And I used to tell Paul Manfred that your parents would be very proud of you, because I saw him as a wise young man, and these are parents who may truly delight in their eldest son. Those of you who have children know that this verse is true. And then the focus shifts to the child. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. We like to think, of course, that we are autonomous creatures. We like to think that in America we are so individualistic and individualized that we hardly have anything to do with those other people that live in our house. But that is not the Bible perspective, is it? The Bible perspective is that you have a relationship with your natural family, and what you do affects your natural family. It may be a delight or it may be a grief to the parents who bore you. And so this says, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. We are so often eager to think, even as Christians, well, what I do or say or how I sin is nobody's business but mine. It's really nobody's business but mine. In one sense, that may be true, that it's just between you and God. But in another sense, it brings either sorrow or joy to your parents and the rest of your family. And one of the safeguards that we can use in dealing with things that are addictive to us or that are sins in our lives is the safeguard of thinking, what would this do to my family if they knew? Is this appropriate for someone in this family? And then, of course, you know where I've got to go from this, straight upward, is this appropriate for someone in the family of God? What would my Heavenly Father think of this? What does my Heavenly Father think of this? In view of the fact that I am a child of God, I bear His name, I am being remade into His likeness, then what? How can I possibly do this thing? So these are some safeguards against addictions. But now I'm going to stop here and I'm going to read a few descriptions of addictions. There is a Christian writer that I highly recommend. He's the dean of the Graduate School of Psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary, and his name is Dr. Archibald Hart, and he has written a number of books. This is from his book, Healing Life's Hidden Addictions, and he's talking about what an addiction is. And he goes into a lot of discussion about the fact that it's very controversial as to whether or not people are addicted or not. As you know, in our society, the term addiction is thrown around when actually there are more precise things that need to be defined as addictions. And so he makes the point earlier that you name it and we'll call it an addiction. Most people think that everybody is addicted to something. But he actually refines the definition. He says, a person can be considered addicted when an overpowering, repetitive, excessive need exists for some substance, object, feeling, act, or personal interaction. And so he says, while traditional usage applies the terms addictions only to the habitual use of narcotics or the like, by definition, it can also be applied to other behaviors to which we give assent on a habitual basis and which have the power to enslave us. So, he makes these points about addictions, and I'm going to just read them to you real quickly and not go through all of his support of them. He says, addictions serve the purpose of removing us from our true feelings and providing a form of escape. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? That addictions serve the purpose of removing us from our true feelings and providing a form of escape. I think all of us would agree about the form of escape, that is one of the motivations for addiction. But what about that phrase, removing us from our true feelings? What do you think about that? What does that mean? You see, what it means is that an addiction is a way of escaping from the real you facing what the real you is going through. You know, the real us doesn't like to face the real us. Have you noticed that? And so we seek escape. And he says this remains true no matter what underlying mechanism creates the addiction, whether it's biological, psychological, even spiritual, or all three. So when you have your true feelings and you want to bury them and seek something that will counteract them and provide a form of escape, then that is the purpose of addictions. Second thing he says is addictions totally control the addict, and the control transcends all logic or reason. Yes?
One other thing on addictions there.
Yeah.
That I've noticed that was very real in my own life, and that was a fear of being hurt.
Mm-hmm.
That I would do a lot to escape it. I mean, I would make myself a workaholic.
Mm-hmm.
And it, of course, that's a form of escape as well.
Absolutely right. And, of course, the answer to this is to risk.
Right.
Risk, and it really is no risk, but you'll think it's a risk when you first do it, to risk opening up your true self to God. To risk opening your true self up to God and saying, I need you to meet my needs, and here they are. And though they may sound to you just like they sound to me, infantile, juvenile, things I should have gotten over by the time I was in high school, I give them to you, Father, because they are really things that constitute the true me. But when we don't want to look at the true me and we want to escape, then we go off into addictive behavior. Yes, Gene.
And this escaping keeps us from having relationship with one another, because if we don't walk in the light as he is in the light, we won't have fellowship one with another. You've got to begin by being totally forthright with God, completely open, and then there's the only possibility of us really having a true relationship with each other.
Absolutely right. You see the point? If you're off walking in darkness, the darkness of an addiction, and also the darkness of aloofness, being disengaged from both God and from other people, then you are not walking in the light with the Lord and having fellowship one with another. Okay. The second point he makes, addictions totally control the addict, and the control transcends all logic and reason. So he makes the point there that that is different from things that you are attracted to as a hobby. Let's say that you have photography as your hobby, or you enjoy a game of golf, or you like to watch sports on television, or you like to putter in the garden and that sort of thing. He says that if you can truly reason, if by logic and reason you can transcend or control your hobby, if you can talk yourself out of watching that game or going off and, you know, playing the golf game or something like that, then you're not an addict. You see, addiction is something that totally controls you, and the control transcends all logic or reason. An addiction, you can tell when something is addictive, is, you know, after you've done it, you say, I can't believe I did it. It was illogical. It's unreasonable. It's not only sinful, it makes no sense. See? Okay, Rob. Sure. Well, because addiction is a form of sin, but it is not the only kind of sin. But it is a form of sin. There's no question about it. Yeah. So the third thing he says is addictions always involve pleasure. Now that's preaching to the choir, isn't it? You knew that, didn't you? Good night. If you're addicted to something that doesn't bring you pleasure, you are truly sick tonight and you need prayer. All addictions bring pleasure. What is Christianity all about anyway? Choosing your joy. Choosing what you're going to pursue that's going to give you joy. Remember the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken? Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. And so Christianity is always saying, this may not bring me the immediate joy of that, but this is going to bring me lasting joy. This is going to bring me true pleasure, because if I don't please my Lord in this matter, I'm going to be smitten by the Holy Spirit of God. He is going to bring me to chastisement and repentance, and I'm going to be sorry for what I have done. But it's very important that you understand that addictions always involve pleasure. A lot of these things just flow from the first three. Number four, in the long haul, addictions are destructive and unhealthy. The hard worker, for example, can only be considered an addict, a workaholic, if excessive devotion to work breaks up his or her marriage, or at least creates severe conflict, or robs his or her family of normal parental involvement. You see, so when you say you're a workaholic, maybe, and that may not be a bad thing. You may just be a hard worker. It's got to be a destructive and unhealthy thing that is beyond logic and reason. Number five, addictive behavior takes priority over all other life issues. And so that means that you begin to plan your life around your addiction. Yes, brother. Actually, I've never heard the term addiction talked about in the way you're talking about it. I've heard the term sickness talked about in the way you're talking about it. And don't confuse the two. These addictions are behavioral. They are sinful. They are idolatrous. What the quote that you gave is what most people say about sickness when they say that alcoholism is a sickness or is a disease. We're not talking about things in terms of being a disease to be cured so much, although sometimes with addictions you have to have some medical treatment. There's no question about it. But what we're talking about is things for which people are, in fact, responsible. As a matter of fact, I'm going to come to a point here in a minute where I will ask for help from, Dr. McClellan is not here tonight, so we will just have to rely on Ben. But we'll get to that in just a minute. Number six, addicts deny their addiction. I can quit anytime I want to. If that's not true, you're addicted. Now, for number seven, here's where we need Ben. Okay. In a sense, all addictions are substance addictions. All addictions are substance addictions. What? Ben, what is dopamine? A neurotransmitter.
Yeah, that's
absolutely right. It's a neurotransmitter. It is the opposite of serotonin. Serotonin is a chemical in the brain, and dopamine is a chemical in the brain. And this is quoting from a recent issue of Time magazine. Dopamine is a molecule that ferries messages from one neuron within the brain to another. Serotonin is associated with feelings of sadness and well-being. Dopamine with pleasure and elation. Dopamine can be elevated by a hug, a kiss, a word of praise, or a winning poker hand, as well as by the potent pleasures that come from drugs. Dopamine, they now believe, is not just a chemical that transmits pleasure signals, but may in fact be the master molecule of addiction. Okay, but let me point something out. If this explains why some people become alcoholics and others don't, or if this explains why some people become addicted to certain practices because those practices trigger a flow of dopamine and other people do not become addicted. And that is exactly where science is headed. Let me ask a two-word question. So what? So what? Your job as a Christian is to find out where your weakness is and be aware that Satan will match his wiles to your weakness. You understand? So, the point is, if you are a person that can never touch a drink of alcohol because of what it does to you, then you have to understand that the abiding principle for you is not what the scientists think, but the abiding principle for you is what is taught by the Apostle Paul over in Romans 14. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So there are going to be some things that are flat out sins for everybody. There are going to be some things that are relative sins because they are your individual idols. Let me ask you this. Is reading fiction a sin? I know of at least one Christian who absolutely thinks it's a sin for him because when he reads fiction, he gets into it. He forgets all about everything else. He wants to read another book and another. He neglects his Bible reading, and he doesn't honor God in his life. So what does he do? He packs up all of his novels and sends them to a Christian literature lover who can handle fiction. But he can't. You see the point? The point is that there are different ways in which Satan tempts us. There are different ways in which we sin. But addictions are sins gone to the place of not just the sin in itself. In other words, it's not just lust. It's not just drunkenness. It's not just drug addiction. It is now idolatry against God. It is now rebellion against God. It is now destruction to one's family. Okay, now let's take some comments. Yes, Eric.
So, like, if it's genetically dispositioned that some of us have more dopamine than others and therefore become addicted, isn't that more proof that the sin is within our
It proves that we're under the curse. It proves that we are under the curse. And it also lays upon those who have this propensity a greater responsibility to avoid the things that they know will lead them into sin. Yes, Dave?
Well, in these very few tests they've done, there's many people have a lot of dopamine shots, and they never get addicted.
Yeah.
And they don't know how to weigh the metaphysical to the physical. No way to do that. It's too simplistic.
Yeah.
The Bible says, just think about it. If we say that people that are lost are dead in their trespasses and sin, they're under the power of the devil, they're in rebellion against God. If you put that all in a psychological deal, these people are crazy. They're rebelling against a holy God. They're already insane.
Yeah.
And so, as for a Christian, Paul's directly says that sin will not have dominion over you.
That's right.
Anymore, but there's always going to be some kind of physical reaction they can look at. A guy at the cancer place, I forgot what his name was, but he says, we don't even understand the mechanism of a flea's brain. When we start talking about people's brains, we're way out of balance.
Mm-hmm.
Way out of balance.
Yeah, that's right.
You can get 1,000 psychologists, and each of them will have another method or a different technique or whatever to cure this. Now, if it's merely a physical thing, these addictions, and you can sit down there and talk to somebody and talk them out of the addiction, how physical is it?
Yeah.
How physical is it? If you can talk them out of it, if I had cancer, it's in my flesh, and I go to the doctor and goes, well, David, we're not going to give any chemotherapy. We're going to talk about it, and I'm going to talk you out of it.
Yeah.
So you have to be very careful.
Oh, I don't believe anybody can talk anybody out of an addiction. And I don't believe that anybody can be adequately treated for an addiction. They might be given something that can, you know, help them in their cravings. But let me show you the cure for addictions. The cure for addictions is in verse 26. My son, give me your heart. My son, give me your heart. Now, this is a father talking to his son. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. But it is also God talking to you and me. So, the point is that some of us may have more of a propensity for a certain type of sin than others. Maybe it has to do with just a whole lot of things about us. Satan doesn't care. Satan, as C.S. Lewis once said, Satan doesn't care what he uses to estrange you from God. And so there may be some of us who have to watch particular temptations more than others. But the answer to them all is to give God your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Let me read something to you. A number of years ago in Leadership Magazine, there was an article by a pastor that absolutely electrified the Christian community when the article came out, because it was by a pastor that had been addicted to pornography. And he was very much overcome by this sin. And he wrote in the article that finally, after many years, he concluded that there was only one reason to seek purity, or he read an author who had concluded that there was only one reason to seek purity, and it is the reason Christ proposed in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so he said, most of our arguments for purity are negative arguments. Be pure or you will feel guilty, or your marriage will fail, or you'll be punished. But the Beatitudes clearly indicate a positive argument that fits neatly with the Bible's pattern in describing sins. He says, sins are a description of the impediments to spiritual growth. We are the ones who suffer if we sin by forfeiting the development of character and Christ-likeness that would have resulted if we had not sinned. So he said, fear and guilt simply did not give me resolve. They added self-hatred to my problems. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. He says the love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. And so what God did for him was to substitute another hunger for the hunger that he had. And that is what God will do for you and me. But we must cultivate that kind of hunger, mustn't we? We have to seek the Lord while he may be found. He is asking us to give him our hearts. Okay, now we have some hands. People want to comment. Grady, go ahead.
Solution again is, as you say, the intimacy with God and cultivating that. And he finds himself basically what he's doing in his therapy is functioning as a restorer to the people he's dealing with. We're talking severe addictions to pornography, to bulimics, you know, various strong addictions. But almost invariably, part of that whole situation is that there is a woundedness, often going back to a childhood in which due to things that are going on in the family or whatnot, a pattern is set up where a person habitually escapes rather than dealing with feelings because whatever he has to deal with is too painful for him to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And you set up that pattern and then you become a Christian, you're going to continue that flight even from God. And so his method of dealing with this is to help his brethren confront their hiding and how they are trying to escape from God. Also the severity of their sin. There's none of this concept like you find in secular psychology of that it's just a sickness, because sin is recognized as sin. But the roots of it also have to be dealt with. Why is this particular person particularly vulnerable to this temptation, especially to this severity, when there's even, in the case of promiscuous behavior, for example, especially these days, death is a very likely result of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all this sort of stuff. Mm-hmm. So the behavior pattern is clearly madness. But the whole pattern to deal with it is the pattern of hiding has to be broken up, and the person encouraged to refreshing and pursuing their intimacy with God, because that's the only way out of it.
Yeah.
But still, that for example, in the people that are dealing with sexual sins, something like the 90 percentile of them have suffered either sexual abuse or extreme emotional abuse in their early childhoods, and that pattern of hiding gets set up.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, the church isn't, in general, trained to deal with that, to understand what's going on there, or compassionate or sympathetic enough if the person trying to sympathize doesn't have any idea how this could be or what's going on there.
Well, and another thing that the church doesn't do, and this is even more important, is to preach the truth that my God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So my point is that, you know, even if you have been wounded or abused, say, by a parent, there's a sense in which you cannot ever go back and undo that. But you can cling to passages like Psalm 27:10. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. God is our King. God is our Lord. God is our Father. And He will supply our every need. He also is one who holds us to account. And so we have to always remember something about sin. And this is what I frequently tell people in counseling. Now, it's important that we understand our sin so that we can use some scriptural methods to try to deal with it. Sin may be understandable, but it is inexcusable. Let me repeat that again. Sin may be understandable, but it is inexcusable at one time or at one and the same time. So you have to hold those two ideas together. Yes, Larry.
I have a problem with what Brady was saying. I think Christian psychology is a contradiction in terms. Behavior patterns is, you can talk and dance around all these fancy little, terms and everything, but the bottom line is sin is sin. Okay. Now, if somebody has a problem in his life and he needs guidance and he goes to the church and the church falls down in the area of guidance, then he needs to go someplace else to a spirit-filled church where those needs can be attended. Mm-hmm. But I have a problem where, where does this psychologist get his training and what is the root of the training? Where is education coming from, and on what basis?
The author of this book that you just quoted from Jackson's good example of that.
Yeah.
He's a psychologist working in a seminary.
Yeah, I mean that's true.
And his book is written. Christian psychology means two things. Christian means that it is scriptural centered, and psychology just means simply that it's studying personality. Now, you can do that either from a secular viewpoint or from a Christian viewpoint.
This is the end of side one. Please.
And the only solution, the only way out of his problems is Christ. But there's still a necessity for understanding what's going on, especially in very severe cases, if you're going to be able to help him.
Okay. Dave Krill.
Well, if you ever go to any of the medical books or look up psychology, I dare you to go and look up and say Christian psychology. Even the pneumatic psychologist, Jay Adams, say there's no, quote, Christian psychology. It all comes from secular people. Either they use Freud, Jung, Maslow, Adler. They are Christians using amalgamation of secular psychology. And what we have to say is that what did our brothers and sisters do before Freud discovered the inner child or Jung had the archetype? Before that, were they just out of luck? They used to have in the church called the healing of souls, where somebody that had these kind of torments, they thought it was either by demons or whatever, or their own lust, and they would pray for hours. I dare you to have somebody come in to your office and say, let's go to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Let's pray for 3 hours till we have a breakthrough.
Yeah,
that's exactly what these therapists do.
But what I'm saying is, when you say Christian, we have Christians that say they're Christians using secular psychology. There's no place you can look up and say, this is a Christian psychology. It's always from a base of where I think, where the root is bad, the tree is going to be bad, and you can't mix holy with the unholy. And to say that a pastor cannot be able to minister the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to help a Christian, I think, has done devastating problems to pastors in the church. If you look at the failures of psychologists, are far greater now. Our mental health is going outrageous. Back before we started having psychology and all these things, you had a minor problems. Now it's just exploded. Everybody has addictions. Eating candy to licking stamps.
Yeah.
It's addiction because they get some kind of pleasure out of it.
Yeah.
And it's to me it's mad.
to say that the Holy Spirit cannot wrench a Christian's heart and change him, and say,
excuse me, when was that said tonight?
I'm saying is that when you need psychology, which is not Christian, you can't. All I'm trying to say, the psychology that they use, that Dobson and Crabb and all those people use, they'll admit, Benford Meyer will admit it, is that we are Christians using psychology. And even Karl Popper said it's not a science. It's a pseudoscience because it can't be falsified. When you have 10,000 techniques and all the different things, 200 methods, all trying to solve the same problem.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Gabriel.
Yeah, I mean, it's everybody could see that as soon as you have too many of one profession, there are a lot of problems that start mushrooming that were never before. I mean, here you have too many lawyers, and gosh, I mean, you have lawsuits, you know, hubcaps and such. Now you have too many psychologists. You even have pets that have to be taken to psychologists to discover the inner kitten or something.
Lynn wants to say something, and then we're going to have to shut this down because we have to get to drunkenness. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Lynn.
Mary was trying.
Oh, it was Mary, okay.
No, it wasn't.
Who is it?
Well, you know, Luke was a physician, physical physician.
Who was?
Luke.
Luke, yes.
And a Bible.
Yeah.
And psychologists, they're not a medical physician, but they are, if they're Christian, they can help you deal with mental and emotional problems. And I, you know, personally, I had some help from a man, Rick Harshman, that went here, and he's a psychologist, and I think a very fine Christian. So I don't see that there's necessarily a conflict between the word Christian and psychology.
Okay, Lynn.
Mm-hmm. Looking at David's life and looking at Job's life and looking at each person and what they actually had to endure makes me understand that, you know, what I'm going through is what he wants me to be going through. This is best. This is designed for me, that I'm equipped to do it. You know, and I'm not getting that from anywhere else. I don't get that from anywhere else. It deeply concerns me whenever I start evaluating, you know. Self-evaluation on the basis of understanding dopamine and understanding your nervous system and understanding your diet and understanding all these things just makes you feel completely and totally out of whack. You just don't feel right.
But we're supposed to feel that way, aren't we? But that's what makes us go to God. That's
Okay. One of the things that should be clear, and this is where we can, in fact, close ranks in agreement, and that is this, that the answers to our problems, even though some of you have clearly resented my reading a psychologist's diagnosis. Now, see, guess what? It's very convenient to say, well, that's just sin and you should repent. But it is because the church has taken that attitude that people have flocked to psychologists in droves. Let me just assure you of that. So what we've got to do as Christians is respect when a discipline can name a problem, but we do not go to that discipline for the cure. We do not go to that discipline for the cure. In other words, the description that I read tonight, I regard as an accurate diagnosis of things that certainly I can relate to and many others can relate to. But do I go there for the cure? No. And I'm not teaching you Archibald Hart's book. I'm teaching you Proverbs, which says, give me, God, your heart. Now, let your eyes observe my ways, verse 26. You know, I've read to you definitions from DSM-3 before here about depression. They're absolutely right in the way they define depression. But you don't go to a secular psychologist to help you with depression. You go to the Word of God. And in just the same way, you go to the Word of God to help you if you are addicted to gluttony or harlotry or any other tree that you are addicted to. Any kind of holic you are. Okay. Now, let's look at the very last section, 29 through 35. I love this. Let me read it in the NIV. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. This is describing people that you know, maybe people as such were some of you, who had woe, sorrow, and started fights in bars. It says in verse 30, those who linger over wine, those who sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. What it's talking about there is not that you should drink Chardonnay rather than Burgundy. It is saying it's not the color, it's the attractiveness. And it's saying what it has said before, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And in the end, here's what it does in verse 32. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Have any of you ever had hangovers? And you know that wine bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. You also know, if you've ever been drunk, that verse 33 is true. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas. That's a feeling that you may have had. Lying on top of the rigging. It's a picture of dizziness. It's a picture of disorientation. It's a picture of staggering. You're like a person up in the mast of a ship on the rolling ocean. And all you're trying to do is walk into the bedroom. Okay, it says, verse 35, they hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Now, brothers and sisters, the poignancy of part B of verse 35 is very real because this person is ridiculous. This person is ridiculous. He has drunk himself numb. He's so numb and insensitive and senseless that even though he's been beaten up, he doesn't feel it. And yet, in spite of his ridiculousness, What does he want when he wakes up? Another drink. Now, that's sin. That's drunkenness. It's also a kind of addiction. What's the answer to it? You've got to say to your God, better is your love than wine. I love you more than I love the pleasure that I get from wine. I love facing reality with you more than I love escaping reality through my addiction. Another thing you've got to understand that's very important comes from the very end of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when you find yourself enslaved to one of these things, when you find yourself overcome, when you find yourself having these things in the place of God, what are you to do? You're to go to God and you say, Lord, I am not perfect. Lord, I am enslaved by something that has turned me into an idolater. Lord, I am overcome in a fault. And Father, I want to hide your word in my heart. Father, I want to seek your face and your help. One of the great verses that I have used for many years in times of temptation is Hebrews 2:18, which says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I urge every one of you to memorize that verse. And I urge every one of you to give God your heart, because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've got to replace one thirst with another. And what we have found tonight is that these are pretty powerful things. Food and drink and sex. And yet, there are ways to handle them all and resist temptation. But it involves, first of all, that you recognize the state of your heart and you give your heart to your Father. You give your heart to your Lord and let your eyes observe His ways. You're going to struggle. Romans 7 says you will if you are a normal Christian. That is the normal Christian experience. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul. So, addiction, obsession, sin against God, putting anything on the throne in the place of God the Father, ultimately becomes a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of the brain so much, a matter of the eyes so much, a matter of the hand so much. It is a matter of your heart. Give your heart to your Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.